the Observe were written by a man named Asaph, who was one of the lyricists, the chief lyricists in the ministry of song and service at the time of David, and his sons went on in the time of Solomon. And last week we looked at Psalm 77, My Song in the Night. And you remember, as the psalmist was going through this time of difficulty and trouble, at one point he just said in verse 10, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. And I think as he was writing through that difficult ballad, in that one song there, as he hit those two verses, it led him to bring to remembrance the psalm we will read today, which is Psalm 78. Now, this is a large psalm. It's 72 verses, and it opens with like eight verses of a prelude or an introduction, but then the main theme, the body of this psalm, is the remembrance of the works of God, and particularly in his mind, remembering that God is faithful when we fail, that God is merciful sometimes when we murmur. And it's just about, that's just the remembrance that he has in this particular psalm. Again, it'll break down into four divisions. There's the prelude in verses 1 through 8, and then there's verses 9 through 41. You'll see Israel in the wilderness. And then from that point, he'll even go back and remember further and remember Israel's deliverance from Egypt, from verses 42 to 52. And then finally, he'll just wind up with Israel in the land, verse 53 to 72, just thinking about the recent events in his lifetime and in his grandparents' lifetime, and thinking about how Israel's been in the land. And when we go through, I'll highlight underlying themes of the faithfulness of God and the failings of the people and the continuous mercy, compassion, and choosing of God in taking care and preserving his nation. Israel is saved. Israel has a national salvation, just as the church has a national salvation. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is still around today, amazingly so. Okay, they've thrown out just about everything God has done. The Bible doesn't exist in most churches. The Holy Spirit is flowing the coop. And yet the church still is around today, just as Israel hung around. And in the midst of Israel, there were a few faithful. In the midst of the church, prayerfully, there's a few faithful, and you're one of them. Okay, here we go. Psalm 78, the Mashkal of Asaph. This is instructive. It's instructive to bring us to remembrance of God. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. And again, right away, he's going to open up with the give ear, just like the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Give ear. It's something you'll find five times opening the Psalms up. It's a phrase found 27 times in the Old Testament. Why? Let us hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches and unto Israel. Let's give ear. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Again, God speaks in words. Jesus is the Word. He's not the idea, the notion, the concept, the message. He's the Word, and he gave perfect words. And for English-speaking people, if you have a King James Holy Bible, you have the perfect words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Again, God speaks in parables. Jesus said in Matthew 13, I will speak in parables. Parables have two meanings. There's an earthly meaning. There's a heavenly meaning. When we read this particular psalm, the earthly meaning will follow physically, historically, literally, the wanderings of Israel. The heavenly spiritual meaning is the wanderings of the church, the people born of the Spirit. So there's a great portrait in this psalm, practically and spiritually, to us. Although historically and doctrinally it's to Israel, practically there's a lot to be learned in it. There's a parabolic method to it. Parables are dark. They're not understood by those that are not initiated in the words of God, which is why we read Proverbs to learn the opening of parables. But before you can do that, you must be born again. Without the new birth, you'll never understand these things. Verse 3, these parables, these sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. And thankfully, the word of the Lord has come down through the ages by faithful people that God has chosen to commit His oracles to. Praise the Lord. This generation is learning because people from the last generation still held on to the torch before they passed it to us. Praise the Lord. Was there an Apostle Paul in your life? In your life, you'll have an Apostle Paul, someone to pass down to you. You'll have a Barnabas, someone to study with. And then God will give you a Timothy, someone to pass it down to. And that's the way the Lord works. And do you remember your Apostle Paul, whoever it was that helped disciple you? That's one of the fathers that began to bring these parables to you. What are you to do? Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come, here's what we're going to show them, the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. What is the greatest thing we can teach our children? The praises of the Lord, the omnipotence and the strength of the Lord, and the wonderful works of the Lord. They don't need to hear about our church. They don't need to hear about us. They don't need to hear about John Wesley. They don't need to hear about George Mueller. If you want to do that stuff, fine. But look, you make sure the main thing you teach your kids is about God. He can get lost in Bible Baptist churches, sadly. I went for years. It's hard to find a message about God. All kinds of messages about you and what you ought to be doing and about us and what we did and what the great people before us did. But very little about God. It shouldn't be that way. And after a while, the children are just looking at people. And they've missed the praise of God and the works and the person of Jesus Christ. God help Bible Baptist churches. We're the remnant to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and not on ourselves and our own works. That's what we want to show the generation to come. Verse 5, for He hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. I like that. The testimony is in Jacob. Jacob is the Hebrew word that becomes James. And Jacob becomes Jacobus in Greek, and it becomes James. And the testimony you have is in a King James. It's just one of God's ways of tipping His hand. He established a testimony in a man named Jacob. Jacob was like the man before his new birth. Okay. Then he became Israel and appointed a law on Israel, because at the time when Jacob wrestled with God, then he became born again. As he touched the hollow of his thigh, he became a prince with God. And we need to take this in ourselves, and we need to put it into our spirit man on the inside. Which He commanded our fathers, again, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. And again, it's just passing the torch with links in a chain, moving on. The Jews were Shemites. Shemites, today modern Shemites are Jews, but there are modern Shemites, the Orientals, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Koreans. You go over there and there's such a difference in culture. They're not the me generation. They understand the links in a chain. They even do 120-year mortgages that go from grandfather to then father to son down to grandson. I mean, they're links in a chain over there. But we're all about me. And the Shemites understood this. And may God help us to understand this. We've been blessed, folks. We've been given the oracles of God. We just can't let them sit with ourselves. We got to bring them to the generation to come so they can bring them to the generation to come. Why? Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. Amen. Not in one another. Although, I mean, they like us. But in God. We need our hope in God. That's where our hope is. Do we have the blessed hope? Our hope in God. Forget not the works of God. Not the works of Jack Hiles and Peter Ruckman and James Knox, although they're fine men, but the works of God who worked through those men. And don't make statues to them and camps out of them that were running around and, oh, he didn't say that, he disagreed. What did God do? That's what we need to teach our children. We don't need Knoxites and Ruckmanites and Hilesites. We need people that are Christians that are pointing people to Jesus Christ. Amen. He's just warming up. That's just the introduction. He hasn't even hit the body of the message yet. Asaph watched this. Asaph observed this. Generation after generation, their eyes getting back on the earth and back on one another and on the nation and on the rites and the rituals and not on God. It's a shame where Israelites hadn't read Psalm 78 and took it to heart. There would have been a bunch of people who really meant Hosanna to the King that cometh, the one that rode in on that donkey. The whole nation would have surrounded him and received him. Their hope wasn't in God anymore. Their eyes wasn't on God. It was on each other. That they might set their hope in God, forget not the works of God, but keep His commandments. Last verse of the introduction. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. You say, I don't understand that thing. Well, Peter got an understanding of it. Because Peter started to understand how the fathers who were stubborn, the fathers who were rebellious, he said, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation you received by tradition from your fathers. Why? Because they didn't have their hope in God anymore. Now it was on themselves. And you know what they are by nature? You know what you are by nature? You know what I am by nature? Stubborn and rebellious. And you know our only hope? Right there at the end of the verse. We need to get our heart aright. They set not their heart aright, middle of the verse. Whose spirit was not steadfast with God. We need to take that spirit. The spirit is the reins of the heart. And we need to take those reins and we need to aim them right back toward God and the person of God and the works of God and the hopes of our God, our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we need to do it. Now he gets into the body of the message and he'll start thinking back in verses 9 through 41 and he'll take a look at how Israel behaved in the wilderness. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, they turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, refused to walk in His law, and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of the fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And he's going to go back and looking at how they came out and what they did in the wilderness. Now, Egypt is where they were delivered from. Zoan was the capital of Egypt. So it would be like saying their fathers in the land of the United States in the field of Washington, D.C. Because the United States is like the field of the capital of Washington, D.C. Zoan was the capital. It was on the east bank of the Tanitic arm of the Nile Delta up there in the north. And that's it was right on the river there, well watered. And God did marvelous things. Verse 13, He divided the sea. He caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand in a heap. And He's beginning now just to show God's faithfulness in provision. God makes provision for His people. He made a way out for them by dividing the Red Sea. Verse 14, in the daytime also He led them with a cloud and all the night with the light of fire. Hey, the desert is not the kind of place you want to go out into. It's hot in the day and it's cold at night. It's very difficult to make provision for self, even just for maintaining body temperature, because although theoretically we're homeothermic, we are affected by the outside temperature. And when the temperature gets above a certain level, we can't get the heat out of our body and it overheats the organs. So what the Lord did during the day, He put a cloud up there to shield them from the heat of the sun. But then at night when the temperature drops tremendously because there's so little humidity and you have these wide variations in temperature swing in the desert, the Lord then put a fire to keep them warm at night, a nice campfire to keep the entire place warm. So the ambient temperature probably ranged between 65 to 78. That's pretty nice. You can live with that. I can live within that range. And He took care of them. Look at the provision for their heat. Verse 15. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink. As out of the great depths He brought streams also out of the rock, caused rivers to run down, waters to run down like the rivers. They needed water. We need water. Out in the desert, you'd be happy just to get a little cup, just a cold cup would be wonderful. If that's all you got, you'd be pleased with that, thrilled with that. The Lord said, no, that's not enough for my people. I'm going to bring them rivers of water in the desert. I'm going to provide abundantly. Drink, come ye, drink, drink without price. And His provision, He provided for their needs. And their response to His provision is verses 17 through 20. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. They tempted God in their heart. Paul writes to the Hebrews, they did err in their heart in Hebrews 3, verse 10. The trouble starts in the heart. It's heart trouble, folks. That's the heart of the issue. The other things are just outer symptoms of an inner problem. Yesterday, my wife was listening to some infomercial about some on the Christian channel about selling some anti-inflammatory product and you know all that type of stuff. And I listened, and I said, look, I you know what they're doing to you there, and I appreciate it. It's a nutritional product to treat the inflammation. Oh, that's nice. Oh, that's good. I said that. So instead of ibuprofen, instead of Big Pharma, we have Big Nutrition to sell us a different kind of pill. I said, but honey, the question is, why are they getting inflamed? Why don't we get to the heart of the issue and find out where the inflammation is coming from rather than trying to mask it with a treatment, whether it be pharmacologic or nutritional? I said, and the problem is their lifestyle. They eat wrong and they live wrong. That's why they're inflamed. So rather than trying to mask it up, whether it's a ibuprofen or it's, I don't know, Trivita drink to stop the inflammation, you need to get to the heart of the issue and stop the root of the inflammation. And that's what it is spiritually, folks. What's inflaming your heart? What's lighting the fire in your heart? Is it the Word of God and the work of God and the person of Jesus Christ? Or is it the ways of the world and the little lights that the world has lit up for you? And then those people look back at Egypt and they, oh, wow, look at what Egypt had for me. What did Egypt have for you? Well, they had fish and cucumbers and leeks and garlics and onions. Okay, yeah, yeah. They also had you in bondage. It's the heart. And he says, here's God. He just showed you in these past verses, 13 through 16, His provision, and His response from the people to His provision is murmuring and complaining. They attempted God, 18, in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. And they said, oh, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock. The waters gushed out. The streams overflowed. Oh, can He give us bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? You know, look, at the heart of man is really deceitful and desperately wicked. I'm not satisfied. It's not enough for me. So God gave you salvation. He poured the rivers of water of the Holy Spirit in a dead vessel that was dead in trespasses and sin, and then provided the bread of heaven in the Bible. I want more. Is that our response? Or is it, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving me from perdition and destruction. Thank you for providing for me in the wilderness of, fill in the name of the town where you live. What did that town have for you? Besides a couple of bars and a couple cheap eateries and a bad movie, did it have salvation? Did it have the words of God from on high? He's provided in that wilderness all that for you, but that's not enough. And the murmuring and the complaining, can He provide flesh for His people? No, because the works of the flesh are abomination. He's not going to provide flesh for you. He's trying to provide for you spiritually. But they lusted after the things of the flesh. And here you see the complaining going on. Verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. I mean, this angers the Lord. Ungratefulness or ingratefulness, I'm not sure which is the correct term, it's one of the two, but we understand. A lack of gratitude, a lack of thankfulness, the fact that God's made provision and we're not satisfied, we're discontented with the provision of the Lord, that angers God. Because I was trying to explain to someone the other day, the Lord's trying to make the best provision for you and for me. Because He has our best interest at heart. He loves you more than you love yourself. He knows what your needs are more than you know what they are. Think of Him like a great physician. And this angers the Lord. Verse 21, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against, also came up against Israel. I mean, in Numbers chapter 11, when the people were murmuring and complaining, it says, then the fire of the Lord burned in the uttermost parts of the camp. The uttermost. Well, here's this beautiful camp. God's at the center of it. The Levites are around it. And I don't want to say anything, but the ones that wanted the most of God got closest. And the ones that didn't clung to the fences in the back, looking out. The uttermost part. What's going on out there? What am I missing? As opposed to, look at this. I want more of this wonderful God. And the fire burned in the outermost parts of the camp, it says in Numbers 11, verse 1. Why? Verse 22. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. I mean, they begin their demands in verse 18. They're tempting. They're asking. They're demanding. Verse 22. They demand and they distrust. I don't think this God is quite enough for me and my needs. And I don't trust Him to provide for me. Look, God has made full provision for your salvation. The fullness of your salvation has been provided for in the work and the person of Jesus Christ and His gifting of a perfect Holy Spirit and His gifting of a perfect Holy Scriptures. Everything you have to live and love God is right here given to you. What a blessing. But they trusted not in His salvation. Welcome to modern Christianity beginning in 1881. I don't trust the provision of the manna of God. So we'll get a new science, falsely so-called textual criticism, and begin writing our own Bibles. Insanity. Now, we see God's faithfulness in His provision. We see the people failing, murmuring and complaining. And God, He's angered. And yet, verse 23, here comes God being faithful when we fail. Here comes God continuing to be merciful when we murmur. Verse 23, though He had commanded the clouds from above, opened the doors of heaven, rained down manna upon them to eat, had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in heaven, and by His power He brought in the south wind, and He rained flesh upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. God continues to bring forth provision. Now watch what He's doing very carefully in His provision. He's giving on both hands. He's giving the manna and the water on one hand, and He's giving the flesh and the fowls on the other hand, and now He's trying the hearts of His people. Which way are you going to go? Folks, it comes all the way back to setting heart aright, to setting spirit. Which way is your spirit leaning? Which way is your heart leaning? If you lean toward God, He'll put His weight behind you and help you go in that direction. If you want to lean toward the world and the devil, they're just waiting to pull you in. And they'll do what they can to rope you right back into their side. So what happens? He rains this down. He tests them. I remember when they went out and they filled it. I remember when He had given them the manna. I think everyone got an omer. But when they started to bring down the fowls, they got the equivalent of 10 omers. Oh, they just lusted for that. I mean, they just went for that. I mean, just like, you know, the day before Thanksgiving, lining up for those birds. I mean, they were just going for those things, those free turkeys, and they were just going for it. 10 times the amount they filled on the lust of the flesh. So they did eat, verse 29, and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. God will give you what you want. You want him, he'll give you more. You want the world and the flesh and unfortunately the devil, he'll allow that to come your way. Verse 30, they were not estranged from their lust. They were just plain ungrateful. That was the problem. They were ungrateful with God's provision, and they ran back. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. God is not mocked. Paul told them in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 19, let me just read it for you quickly, and he said, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You want to keep your mind on the earthly things? You want to have your glory in your shame, which is your flesh, rather than your glory being in Jesus Christ, who is your glory? Then the Lord says, your God now is your belly. And the end of those people whose God is their belly, I want 10 times the world that I do of God. Then he let them be destroyed. The end is destruction. Yes, even for the Christian, there is the sin unto physical death. Never spiritual death. If you're born again, you're born again. You're saved. You cannot lose your salvation. What a blessing. But prove your own selves whether you be in the faith. Are you saved? Was there a time when you, as a sinner, bowed your knee and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior and you meant it? Then if you came as a child, then be thankful. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He can't lose you. He won't lose you. He's got you, but he can chastise. He can spank, as we're going to see as he goes on here. Asaph is remembering. I mean, it's an ambivalent remembrance because on one hand he's seeing all of God's faithfulness, and on the other hand he continues to see these stubborn, rebellious Jews and their unfaithfulness. And on one hand, we've got our born-again man that cannot sin. And on the other hand, we have that old man that just wants to keep on going. And it's all going to depend on which one we're going to feed. And if we feed 10 times on the world, as we do to the Word of God, don't be surprised if our end is also destruction. You're a vessel. What fills your vessel? Prayerfully, the water of the Word of God. Don't put the rocks of the world in there, the sediment of the world in there. So, he's looking back and he's watching these things, this murmuring, this complaining, and yet God being faithful, God continuing to provide, and God also putting tests out there to try their hearts. Verse 32, despite the fact that some of the chosen men of Israel, and verse 31, had been destroyed. You think that might wake them up? Let me help you. Have you heard about pastors that have fallen into sin and brought reproach? Sure you have. So God smites one of his men. Because that sin didn't happen overnight. That sin took years to develop. It began in the heart. And then it began with some thinking. And then it began with a couple of words, and then a couple of actions with the feet going where they shouldn't and the hands being what they ought not to touch. And it was repetitive. And God along the way, trying every which way to pull that man out of that snare, but that man just going headlong after that lust and not turning back. And then God smites him. And everybody hears about it. You think that would scare the church back into obedience? Oh my goodness, if God will take a pastor out, I better watch myself. Verse 32, the response. And for all this they sin still and believe not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. Now the Lord changes the punishment up a little bit. Instead of a rapid lightning bolt that quickly ends it, now he makes it a lingering, slow type of a death. You're going to die? Would you like to die nice and slow of a cancer working its way through your system with the daily pains as it racks its way through the lymphatic and attacks every organ? Or would you like a nice quick bullet to the head and have it over? God says, well, I gave the one bullet to the head an example. They didn't listen. So now let it be a nice, slow, lingering consumption of vanity. Sad, sad to watch a Christian that will not draw nigh unto God, that wants to continue to keep 1.5 feet in the world and just the toe dipped in the church, and watch the vanity and the consumption of that life. Mostly you'll observe it in the spirit, in the lack of joy, in the lack of the fruit of the spirit, no love. How do you think they can come up with skits like the church lady? Bitter old women complaining that go to church. Sad thing to see. A bitter old church lady and a bitter old church man. And the Lord says, I'll consume you now in vanity. I'll give you years of trouble. Now, historically, we understand we're looking at now Israel in the wilderness. God's going to put them out in the wilderness for 38 years. It was an 11-day journey. They could have been in the promised land in 11 days. He's going to let them consume for 38 years. Folks, it might not take longer than 11 days really to get into the joy of the Lord for a newborn babe in Christ. A newborn babe in Christ has a good honeymoon period. Maybe that's all it lasts is 11 days. And maybe it'll stay the 12th day if he'll stay. But then he goes running off. And we all long for that honeymoon period. Well, if we don't have it, it's because we're in the wilderness. It's because our heart's not set aright. Verse 34. Years in trouble when he slew them, the 38 years. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Boy, that's a good remembrance. Who saved you? That rock was Christ. That Redeemer is the precious Redeemer that we sing about, the blessed Redeemer on Calvary's tree. Wounded for sinners, bleeding and pleading. That's our Redeemer. Verse 36, sadly, you see the failings here. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. They're giving him lip service, but not life service. They're just saying a few things and then continuing to have their heart turned the wrong way. I think in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10, he talked about their heart going after him feignedly. But feignedly, saith the Lord, all this treacherous sister Judah hath not turned to me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Now listen, here's the honest thing, folks. It's easy to get together for 45 minutes and feign our Christianity. But you can't fake it with God. You can't fake it with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knoweth the hearts. Remember, read the end of John chapter 2. I mean, all those men supposedly were going after him when they saw his miracles at the feast. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He needed not that any should testify a man. He knew what was in man. And so now Asaph remembers another failing of the people is not just murmuring, complaining, but this phony repentance and lip service. This temporal repentance. When God puts you on the rack, I'll say anything to get off the rack, but as soon as I'm off, there I go, back to my old ways. They lied to him with their tongues. Verse 37, why? For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. And I just want to stop you practically. The covenant that they had, okay, they had the Mosaic covenant. And above that, they had the Abrahamic covenant. And above that, the Noahic covenant. You and I have the new covenant. The covenant in his blood. The everlasting covenant. which is testified for us in the book you're holding in your hands. And again, it's as simple as this. Are you steadfast in that book every day? Certainly, you can redeem some time every day of the 1,440 minutes. Certainly, you could give 15 of the 1,440 to read in that book and leave 1,425 to do what you want. Certainly. It's that simple. I've told you how simple my Christianity has been since my salvation. Once I found out this was the Word of God, that's it. And many people have lived with me, and they'll testify. It's my daily life, you know, manner and habit is very simple. I got to get my Bible reading done today. I don't care what the pressures of the day are. I got to get this done. And when I worked two jobs, full-time as a physician and full-time as a pastor, for 8 years, I didn't let those two jobs stop me from my steadfastness in this covenant. I had to push things aside, including fellowshipping, sometime an operation here, sleep many times, food, to make sure I could be steadfast in this book. It's your hope. It's your anchor. It's your tether. It's your power line. You've got to be plugged in. But their heart was not right and they weren't steadfast. And if you stay steadfast, God will set your heart. He'll help you set your heart right. I don't have the best heart, you know. But daily plugging in helps God reset that thing for me. It's that simple. So just practical advice. So, How does the response, verse 38, this is so beautiful. This is one of the great underlying themes. We've been seeing God's faithfulness. We've been seeing the people's failings. Verse 38 and 39, we see God's compassion and mercy, God's mercy to murmurs, God's faithfulness to failures. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath, for He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Cometh not again. There's no reincarnation. Forget about that. But here, the Lord understands the weakness of the human condition. The Lord understands our frailties. The Lord understands we're going to stumble back, we're going to fall back, and because of that, the church will not be overcome by the gates of hell. If it weren't for the Lord's compassion, the church probably would have died out in 110 AD. And the church has stayed on despite everything that's happened. Constantine, Origen, Augustine, and all the wickedness that have crept into the church, and the catechisms, and the sacraments, and all these things that plague the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. And yes, Catholicism and mainline Protestantism and all those things that use the name of Jesus Christ and have clouded it up, God has maintained by His compassion and His faithfulness, He's allowed the church to continue through all the years. Instead of wiping it out and starting over. God is good. Now in your life, have you brought religious rites and handle not and do not and touch not? Have you started dragging a whole bunch of Catholic items back into your life? You still alive? Well, God's had compassion on you. He hadn't killed you. We get religious too. And God understands that religiosity. Praise the Lord. That He doesn't wipe us out when we get crazy. Those great verses, verses 38 and 39, Asaph is so thankful. They're a center point, a hinge on which this entire door opens and closes, is the compassion and the mercy and the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God to murmuring, complaining failures. It's amazing He gets anything done. You know who's going to get all the glory when we get up there, folks? Yeah. Amen. Amen. I remember I was at Brother Jack Hiles' church both before he went home to be with the Lord and after he went home to be with the Lord. And after he went home, they've made just a monument out of that man. And they're talking about up there how pleased the Lord is up there. And Jack right now is probably teaching legions of angels the Word of God up there. Let me tell you something. They have no understanding. If Jack Hiles led any sinners to the Lord, the glory goes to Jesus Christ. He'll be getting all the glory up there. He remembered Jack was flesh, a wind that passeth away. And being full of compassion, he forgave him as he did you and me. Verse 40, how oft did they provoke him? You know what God said in Numbers chapter 14? These 10 times they've tempted me. Not once, not twice, not three. 10 times they provoked him in the wilderness and did grieve him in the desert, and he puts an exclamation mark there. Again, as he falls back on the failings and the continued provocation of these people, he wants us to understand it grieves the Lord, it wounds the Lord, it hurts the Lord. I guess a form of betrayal like a spouse may feel when one member of that marriage turns their eye to someone else. It's a grieving, hurting, provoking, and betrayaling. Verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. And Jesus, when he gave that great chapter in Matthew 13, one of the great chapters in Matthew, where he gives the mystery parables discourse, and at the end of that chapter, it says in the 58th verse, and he did not many works, mighty works there because of their unbelief. Yes, we can limit the power of God. We can limit the power of God. The first way we limit it is like Paul said in Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Then why isn't everybody saved? Because they won't believe. They won't believe. And therefore that wonderful power is short-circuited. It's only appropriated by faith. And it's the same thing with you and I in our walk with God. I told you again about this book and how important this book is, because Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You know why there's no power at the chapel and these mega churches? They don't believe what they have in their hands is the Word of God. They believe the Word of God is 2,000 years old in an unknown book called Originals that nobody has their hands on. I don't know it. The pastor doesn't know it. Nobody knows it. No effectual work. They turned back and tempted and limited the Holy One of Israel. Why limit Him? He's made provision. Grab onto it. Get steadfast with it and let it effectually work in your life. Verse 42, they remembered not His hand, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy. Now He's going to turn from the wilderness and go back and remember before the wilderness to the great deliverance out of Egypt. How He wrought His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan. He turned the rivers to blood, the floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase to the caterpillar, their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and the sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of His anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. Remember before with God's people, verse 25, He took those angels and ministered angels food. Now He takes those same angels and turns them to the enemies of God to be the enemies of those enemies. Look, if you're the enemy of God, you're not friends with His angels. It's a funny thing to see lost people think they're going to get along with angels. That's like getting along with the guard dogs of someone you hate. It isn't exactly going to work. Those Dobermans are going to turn on you. If you're God's enemy, you're the angel's enemy too. And again, we see God's faithfulness not only in His provision for His people, but the plagues that He puts on the enemies of His people. What a blessing. Verse 50, he made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death. Now he killed the souls of his enemies. Your soul's been spared from death. What a deal. Your body may die, but your soul can't. If you're born again. But not the enemies of God. Both their body and soul die. They're cast into hell, and then hell into a lake of fire for destruction and perdition. Verse 50, at the end of verse 50, he gave the lives of the enemies, their life over to pestilence, the Egyptians. He smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, and the tabernacles of Ham. Egypt came out of Ham, one of the sons of Noah. And we see God's plaguing of enemies. He smote all the firstborn in Egypt. I was trying to show them the other day that the Egyptian is a type of the Gentile. They share five letters. Go home and spell them out, and you'll see the five letters shared, Egyptian and Gentile, five out of five. And five on the left hand is a number of death. The Egyptian's a picture of a Gentile in his flesh. That's what it's a picture of in the Bible. And you know what? If you're a Gentile in your flesh, in your first birth, you're going to die. God's not going to spare you. You must be born again. It's just that simple. There is no other way. You must be born again. There was some preacher kept preaching it over and over. You must be born again. They asked him, why do you keep preaching that over and over? Because you must be born again. It's just that simple. It's a tautological, circular reasoning, and that's just the way it is. So step inside the circle of God's grace and love and get in there. All good logic is circular, by the way. Just what circle are you in? I'd rather get in the circle of God's love than the noose of the enemy. Verse 52. But, he destroyed the enemies, but he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely. Come back to the love, the mercy, provision of God so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And Asaph, just remembering, God's been so good. In the wilderness, he took care of us. In the deliverance, he eliminated our enemies. I often wondered why, from a chronological standpoint, I would have done the deliverance first and the wilderness second. But there's probably a doctrinal picture going on here, folks. We're in the wilderness now. And I know we've been delivered spiritually, but we one day will be delivered physically. And when he gets that deliverance for us and we head up there, there's probably going to be, we go through those black heavens and God hadn't quite finished dealing with them. The rapture comes soon. We're going to be going up there and probably the host of Pharaoh, Satan and his enemies are going to be coming after us. And the Lord's going to be leading us on and battling them behind us as he brings us up into heaven. It's going to be an interesting ride on the way up. It's just curious the way he did that. But he'll lead us on safely and we will fear not. God's sea will overwhelm the enemies. Verse 54, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand hath purchased. And right now Asaph is with David, and they're on Mount Zion, and they're preparing to build the temple. And so they're in the land now, and he closes the rest of the psalm with Israel in the land. And he's just looking at the faithfulness of God, and that not only did he provide for the people, not only did he plague the enemy, but he planted his people in a new place. He gave them a sanctuary that you're in it right now. Okay? God has made provision for you in salvation. God has destroyed your enemy. The prince of the world come, he hath nothing on me. He's destroyed the power of the enemy against you. He has the keys of death and hell, so the enemy can't hurt you anymore. And now he's given you a sanctuary where you can come. And that's the goodness of God. And he did it with these people here. As Israel is now in the land, verse 54, he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them. Here we are in the sanctuary. There's no lost people in here. There may be one or two, I don't know. But for the most part, you know what's burning in here? The lamp of God's Spirit. And we're able to freely discourse in the Word of God. And in this place, it has the Word of the Lord has free course and is glorified here. Not like at the workplace. Not like even in your homes, not like even when you had your Thanksgiving dinners recently or your Christmas dinners that you have with your family. But in this sanctuary, the Lord's opened this place up. Verse 55, He cast out the heathen before them. He divided them an inheritance by line. He made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. What a blessing, yet. After being planted, yet. They tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies and turned back. This is the third time I see it in this psalm. It was in verse 9, it was in verse 41, and here we go it again. It's a struggle. They turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. In other words, it was aiming in one direction. As soon as you released the arrow, it went over there. For they provoked Him to anger with their high places. They moved Him to jealousy with their graven images. So not only did they murmur and complain, not only did they have a false repentance and feignedly with their lips say, "Oh yeah, yeah, we love You, Lord," while we're doing what we want. Not only did they continue the provocation in verses 40, 41, and 42, now they go into full-blown idolatry. And of course, today, the full-blown idolatry is, instead of making temples and making idols, we make Bibles. And then we make music. And then we make books about God that don't have much to do with the God of the book. And Christians spend more time with those things I just spake of, false Bibles, bad Christian music, and bad Christian books, than they do with the Word of God. And they're utterly confused. And the majority of them couldn't lead someone to Christ in broad daylight. Sad. Because of the idolatry that's in the church with the bad music and the bad Bibles and the bad books. Verse 59, and when God heard this, He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which He placed among men. Shiloh was in the tribe of Ephraim. That's where He first put the ark. And He forsook it entirely. Shiloh is a portrait of the scrolls and the originals. And the fact is, they even ignored the originals, as did the Hebrew scholars and the scribes. And when Christ came, they didn't recognize Him as He was portrayed in Isaiah. And the Greeks took those same scrolls and corrupted them in Alexandria. And God forsook all those things. And if you go back to study in Hebrew and Greek today, you're not going to know anything. You're going to be confused. That's all it will do is confuse you. It's a babble, is what it is, of all kinds of tongues and translating and making up words. God's forsaken that. He delivered His strength into captivity, His glory into the enemy's hands. That means the ark. He let the Philistines take the ark, just like the Alexandrians take His manuscripts and mangle them up. He gave His people also under the sword and was wroth with His inheritance. The fire consumed their young men. Now, he's looking at all the chapters in Judges. The maidens were not given to marriage. All the struggles they had in the land, that was unnecessary. God never planned that for them. Look at the Christian history of the Dark Ages with the church being pounded for 1,000 years. Why? Because they had forsaken His Word so soon. I told you, the church would have died in 110, 150 A.D. if it weren't for the goodness of God. Fire consumed the young men. Maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword. Their widows made no lamentation. And then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And He smote His enemies in the hinder parts, 1 Samuel 5:9, with their emerods. He put them into a perpetual reproach. Moreover, He refused the tabernacle of Joseph, chose not the tribe of Ephraim where Shiloh is, but He chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which He loved, and He built His sanctuary like the high palaces, like the earth which He hath established forever. He chose David also, His servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And we see, despite the people murmuring, complaining, lip service, provocation, idolatry, the Lord, compassion, he has chastisement, verses 59. He chastises his people, but ultimately he has his choice. And his choice is to continue mercy and to see to it they have a good leader. And in the middle of the dark ages, the Lord awakened out of sleep for us and brought forth the book that went round the world from two kingdoms, the United Kingdom, and when they lost their world preeminence and moved to the United States, and the language remained the same, English, and that word went to the whole world. And God continues to feed in compassion and continue to call sinners. Now listen, spiritually, Two places in the New Testament, this whole psalm, showing us God's faithfulness, our failings, and yet His overriding mercy and faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happen to them for end samples. They're written for our admonition. There are people that read this psalm and say, what's that have to do with me? It's all about Israel. What was wrong with those people? I've talked to Christians like that at mega churches. I want to bring them right to a bathroom mirror. There, look at that. There's this. Take a look. That's Israel. Clueless. Hebrews 4:11. Notice both are verses 11. 1 Corinthians 10:11, 4:11. 11 is one beyond the law. It's breaking the law. Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into His rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The Christian life is labor. I'm trying to win this young man to Christ, and it's a real battle because he's been so exposed to Christianity, he's beginning to realize the cost of discipleship along with his salvation. And I'm trying to help him along, but he's got a better view than most people that get saved. The Christian life is labor, but it should be, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, a labor of love. A labor of loving your Lord. Of cultivating a love relationship. How's it done? By communion. Communion is based on communication. And communication comes by hearing. Let's hear what the Spirit say to the churches. How's it get? Steadfast in the covenant. New Year's coming up. You getting your Bible reading plans ready? You need any help on a Bible reading plan? You want me to help you? I'll help you establish a Bible reading plan for the next year so that you can get on one and be steadfast and faithful and learn to love your Lord and read this book and see Him and set your heart aright with Him. God's faithful when we fail. God will be merciful to our murmuring. Let's not fall after the same example of unbelief. Let's let this be an example and an admonition to us to try and not be like this stubborn and rebellious generation. Let's be one that speaks of the wonderful works of God, gives praises to our God, and gives it to the generation to come. Father, thank You for this beautiful psalm of remembrance of Asaph, a Moschel instruction to us. Help us to learn these lessons. Thank You, Lord, that Thou art so good and faithful and long-suffering, remembering word like dust, just flesh, and being merciful to our murmuring. Help us, Lord, to love Thee better. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.